Ephesians is an interesting book of the Bible. Paul wrote it when he was in prison with the church at Ephesus, a very wealthy port city, a city with great prominence. A lot of things of precedent happen in this area. And he writes this letter and basically divides the letter into two sections. The first section speaks of the doctrine of who God is and what he has done for his children. As we read through the first three chapters, we read these beautiful things that he has seated us in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He has brought us into his family. He allows us to call him Father. He's forgiven all of our sins. He has poured grace upon us. And just these incredible, rich truths of our relationship with God. The first three chapters speak all about the position of the believer, who we are in Christ, what he has done for us, and how we now stand. When we come to the second part, it's six chapters, first three is the first part, last three the last part. And now only not talks about the position of the believer, but it talks about the lifestyle of the believer. He moves from doctrine to duty, what we are supposed to do. Now notice this, even as Paul writes in Romans and talks about this, in view of God's mercy, we should become living sacrifices. Now, some people don't hear the whole phrase, and they say, well, I don't know if I could die for Jesus or not. I don't know if I've got the willpower and the stamina to stand there and let someone put me to death for my faith. And that may or may not happen for you. Probably won't happen, but it could. I don't know what the future looks like exactly. But more important than a dying sacrifice, God wants you to be a living sacrifice. Live your life in such a way that you honor him and you obey him at all times. There's a really weird reality that our view of God shapes our view of the word obedience. You know, most people look at obedience like, you know, just this drudgery of all drudgeries and this boring, hard difficulty. But when you understand the nature of God, obedience becomes a joy, not a hardship. And so we look at these last four chapters of the next 3 weeks or so, these last three chapters of the next 3 weeks or so, and we'll see what it says. Now, let me just tell you this real quick up front so that you understand. There was a lot of material that got left on the cutting floor. Any of you editors know what I'm talking about there. I'm not saying everything I could say. As a matter of fact, if I dove into Ephesians chapter 4 with a desire to be very detailed about it, this could easily be 6 or 7, 8 weeks of sermons. There are a couple of verses that could take a week or two just to do one or two verses. So I'm giving an overview. I'm doing a macro view, not a micro view today of the whole chapter. And there's a couple of things I want us to see of what Paul says. So as we look at the chapter, the first thing I want you to see is this. There are two parts to the chapter. The first part, he talks about make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And as you read through there, it's about the first 16, 17 verses that talk about what that means. So read it with me if you'll follow along on your text. And if you guys got the words up on the screen for those that didn't get the paper, that'd be awesome. Ephesians 4, 1, reading from the New International Version. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Okay, how many of you know just right there, there's enough material to spend a couple of months on with that part? I'm going to be a lot briefer than that today, but I want you to look at it and understand it. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivities in his train and gave gifts to men. The train means simply like a following at a parade. Those who were with him that came up behind him to form the procedure and the process of victory. Does he ascend mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? There's a lot of different ideas about what that phrase means. Does it simply mean he came to earth and humbled himself from heaven? Does it talk about descending into the lower regions and even going and finding captivity there? People had been in the bonds of captivity for years and brought them free after the resurrection. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Well, that was pretty straight and pretty clear for us. It means that Jesus Christ is now exalted to a place above all others. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now Paul starts off here and he says there are five qualities right there in the second verse that are necessary if we're going to live the proper life as a follower of Jesus Christ. When you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it changes everything. Changes your attitude, changes your interest, it changes everything about life. The Bible says it this way, you're brought out of darkness and into light. That's a pretty radical change that's being pictured there. As followers of Jesus Christ, we no longer live according to the world. The culture that we live in is our basis of decision-making and operation, but now we follow the Word of God. And the question always is, what does God say? Not what do people think? And he says here that if you're going to have this, there are five qualities that are necessary. The first one that he mentions is, he says, be completely humble. Now, humility, it probably has a little bit higher view today than it did back in the time of Christ in the writing of Paul. Although not many people would want to put that down as their greatest strength because it seems a little weak. We'd rather have someone tell us I'm creative, that I have skills and giftings in areas of communication, that I understand logistics, that I understand procedures. Those kind of things are great qualities for someone to have that they're going to help us in our organization. But if someone said, my greatest trait is humility, first of all, we would call foul and say, if you claim it as your greatest gift, then you don't really have it. Humility is this really weird thing. It's very elusive. And so we're walking toward it. And the moment we go, ha, I've captured it, you just lost it. Humility was viewed by the ancient Greeks as a point of weakness, and it was very despised by them. They never used the word for humility in a context of approval or admiration, but instead they used it to speak of abject, servile, subservient attitude, like you're the one that everybody walks on. And so it's like, well, I don't want to do that. But the Bible says about Jesus, he was humble and lowly in his approach of life. So there's something to be gained and understood by this concept of being humble in the way that we lead our life. As a matter of fact, I think that humility is one of the virtues that makes our connection with Christ visible. Because when we recognize how great God is and how awesome his grace is, we can no longer boast in ourselves. But we see everything as being God's gift to us. That'll come up later in the chapter. Humility is an absolute necessity. Jesus is our great example. Now, Paul, the word he uses here, he doesn't talk about just humility, but he talks or lowliness, but he talks about lowness in our minds, that we would have the right understanding. And this is so contrary to our human thought process. We think that if we're going to be successful, we have to have a high view of ourselves in our minds, to think of ourselves in a way that we can win, we can succeed. You're designed to be a winner, an overcomer. And those things are true, and that's why the difficulty and the tension comes into place, because in view of all of those things, we should walk with humility. That simply means this, not thinking it's because of our own ability, but it's because of the grace of God. We often sing a song. I heard someone singing it today in the church. I don't know where it was coming from, but I heard it in my office. I don't know if it was over, but I heard somebody singing Amazing Grace. What a great song that is. The grace of God that has transformed us, that gives us power to be successful, not only in the things of life, but in, more importantly, in the things of God. Humility recognizes it is the grace of God that gives me everything that I have. The second word that he uses there in the NIV says, and be gentle. The word gentle also could be translated in from the original language as meekness. Not one of the top 10 qualities people want to aspire to. But it's because they don't understand the meaning of the word. The word meekness does not mean weakness, but rather it means controlled strength. Meekness is having strength, but being able to keep it under control. You remember the commercial years and years ago, if you're my age or near that or older, where the guy would put the battery on his shoulder and say, "I dare you to knock it off." I never understood what that was all about anyway. It's like, why do you have a battery on your shoulder to begin with? I don't even get the whole point there. But there was this mindset of, if you knock this off my shoulder, you're going to see my strength in all of its power. But strength that is not controlled is not only useless, it's destructive. So you're a powerful man, you're a powerful woman. Good. Can you control that power? There are some in the church who are much more of a power connoisseur than me, but I do like having power in a car. I think 8 cylinders is better than 4. Can somebody say amen? There's apparently someone that really feels that way over here. And there have been a few of you who have had the experience, I won't say positive or negative, but of getting in my car with me and letting me show you on the parking lot when no one's around. I have carefully observed all of the landscape to make sure that it can get from 0 to 50 pretty quick. I like power, but power that is not controlled is destructive. A few years ago, the power of a tornado swept through Joplin, Missouri. I went up there after it happened, and it's the most uncanny thing to view when that it just happened, because as you're driving down Interstate 44, across Interstate 44, you don't see any problems of significance. Maybe a board blown loose here or there, maybe a billboard that's a little bit out of kilter, but it doesn't look like much. But you drive about 2 miles back up into town, and it's like someone brought in a grader for asphalt and just rolled it across the community. I've never seen anything like it. Absolute devastation. Power that is not controlled is destructive. So don't brag about your power, but rather exercise meekness or gentleness that you control your power in a positive way. The third thing he says there is patience. And by the way, humility and gentleness go together. Patience and forbearance go together. The patience that he speaks of here is the ability to put up with people who aggravate you. Notice what Paul says. As a command for all of those who are followers of Jesus Christ, he says, if you want to live in a way that indicates that you have allowed the gospel to change your life, he says, I challenge you to live worthy of the calling you've received. And the third thing he says here is be patient. You know, patience wouldn't be so hard if people just weren't so, you fill in the last word there. None of mine are good ones. Irritating, frustrating, foolish. I'll stop there before I get any further in trouble. The reality is we all encounter those things every day, and so because of the grace of God in our life, we should ask the Holy Spirit to help us to be people of patience. By the way, in Galatians chapter 5, that's a great place for you to write that note there. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, Paul writes and he tells the people of Galatia, when the Spirit of God is in you, it will produce these things. He lists 9 things out. One of the 9 that he mentions is patience. the ability to put up with people who irritate you. You know what? You know why we can't do that very often? Because we don't have humility. These all go together. Why can I not have patience for people that irritate me? Because I think I'm better than that. And I think the whole problem is this. If they would just get a little smarter, if they would be a little more alert, then there wouldn't be a problem. But the problem is God is refining me. Anybody in the room want to be refined? We sang about it earlier, by the way. You had your hands raised and seemed very sincere in your thought. Spirit of the living God, fall on me. I don't know if you ever had anybody fall on you, but that's not a real fun experience. And we said, mold me. Well, do you know that molding you means that you got to be knocked out of position a little bit and reformed? Well, hold on, I'm okay, God. Mold everybody else. Fix them. The reality is, as we learn to develop patience, God grows in us. And the next word there, forbearing with one another, bearing with one another, simply means a mutual tolerance and acceptance toward others. And here's what I've discovered in my life. When I develop forbearance, it helps me to realize the value in someone who sees life different than me. Just because someone has a different view and opinion than you doesn't mean they're right and they're wrong and you're right. That's how we like to think of it. It may be they're looking at it from a different angle. And maybe you could learn something from them. I'm not saying that you have to acquiesce to every person that comes around. And when it comes to things of a serious nature, of an essential nature, make sure that we have deep convictions about that. I'm not saying for a moment we waver from that, but I'm talking about different opinions sometimes can be recognized for the value they have more than for simply being an irritation in our life. We have to sometimes put up with each other. I don't know that anybody will say it tonight, but one of the things, if you want to be married for 50 years, you better learn to do is put up with each other occasionally. There are times where you're just on different pages. There are times where you have different thoughts, and if you allow it to, it can bring division and destruction. But if you'll put up with each other, after it's over, it'll be much better. How many of you are working toward the end result anyway? Not the momentary situation. So bear up with one another. And the last thing he says here is wrap it all up in love. Love is the quality that makes all of these things work. Love is the quality that shows that we are truly followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself said this. He said, the one indicator that will guarantee to other people that you are my followers is because you have love one to another. The Greek word is real clear. That word to is the right word. It means something that is expressed, something that is experienced, not just something that's in theory. It's so easy for us to say, well, I love you, but you really irritate me. And what we're honestly saying at that moment most of the time is this. I'm going to use the right words here, but I don't really feel that way. We need to pray every day for ourselves, for God to shape us and mold us into the image of Jesus Christ, who that when he was being nailed to the cross would not speak one word against those who were nailing him to the cross. I don't know about any of you, but I know my human nature. If somebody's nailing me to a tree, I'm pretty sure there are going to be some words coming out of my mouth. And they're not going to be flattering. Jesus Christ maintained his dignity in spite of the injustice he was suffering because he was truly filled with the love of God. See, the love of God made it where he could understand that he was doing this. The Bible says in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, which is the redemption of humanity, he endured the cross, despising its shame, for the joy that was set before him. He didn't see it as that moment. He saw what would come out of it. The biggest problem that many of us have is we see life only for the moment and not for what it will bring in our direction. Unity arises from the unity of faith in God. In Memphis, Tennessee, where I used to live nearby, there's a very large church building there, Bellevue Baptist. Adrian Rogers was the pastor there for 30 years or so. And they have seven huge pillars. at the front porch of the sanctuary there, the portico, they have seven huge pillars. And each one of them has one of these seven phrases on it. And it's what Paul talks about, the unity that we see in God. And what it says there is, it says there is, let me get to the right page. There is one, help me out here, here we go. Got the right page now. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The unity of the Father is something that is a mystery for us today that will be revealed one day, but that is the foundation upon which we build our faith, the unity that is in Christ Jesus, the unity that is in Him. It's interesting, he says there's one baptism. Well, what does that mean? It means we're all brought into faith through this experience that unites us. And what unites us is greater than anything that could divide us. And when I'm talking about unity, I'm glad that unity doesn't mean uniformity. I'm glad that unity doesn't mean that we all have to think alike, look alike, be identical in the way that we are. Unity is not lifeless or colorless uniformity, but it is all of us coming together to make one in all of our differences. Our diversity makes our unity effective. In the body of Christ, we are united in Him. Notice here that the next phrase is where I'm leading to. Paul makes a transition here when he moves from talking about all of us to each of us. By the way, and Travis, I don't know if this will be in your notes. It probably will be. But in the New Testament, there are five different lists that talk about spiritual gifts. There's over 20 spiritual gifts that are listed in the New Testament. And the way that they're given would indicate to me that that's not an exhaustive list. There may be some other things that aren't listed in there. And by the way, the ones that are probably most helpful are also the less visible. Thank God for people who possess the gift of intercession. One of my friends who's in ministry years ago, his mom was up in age. She was in a nursing home. I think she's passed on even since this time. But years ago, she was telling him, it's Ron Heitman's mom. I think, Mike, you may know Ron. His mom said to him, son, I'm here in this nursing home and I really just can't do anything for the kingdom. Her husband had been a pastor, and she said, you know, for years I would make visits, and I'd bake pies, and I would do hospitality and do hospital visits and take care of the girls at church and did all kind of things. She says, now I don't have strength. I don't have ability. I can't do anything. She said, all I can do is I find myself praying about 3 hours every day for the church. And he said to her with pinpoint accuracy, Mom, this may be the greatest ministry in your life. Thank God for the gift of those who have the gift of helps. Well, that doesn't sound too exciting. What is your gift? I'm a helper. How many of you know that good helpers make a big difference in the production of life? There are all these gifts that are there for us, and he talks about some that are organizational gifts to individuals in leadership. And he says that all of us have been given this grace. It's been given to all of us to understand that we have a place of ministry in the kingdom of God. And so these gifts that have been given come for the benefit of God's kingdom. Notice this about this gift. That these gifts are two ways, and you see the word there, the grace, and the word grace there is charismata, which we would all know from charismatics. It's more than just that, but it is the gifts of God, the kindness of God that He bestows things upon us and in us that help benefit the kingdom of God. But these gifts that He has given to all of us, they are for the benefit of the church. I think Pastor Mike said it early. Everybody in the room, every one of you have been given a gift. You've been placed in the kingdom of God in a very specific, strategic point with the gifts that you have so that the body may be complete. Now, so there's a couple of different gifts. The first gift we all receive is called saving grace. That's a gift of God. We were not saved because we earned it or because we were good enough. We cannot get saved by good works. Good works don't produce salvation, but in other words, salvation produces good works. Follow what I said there? Good works don't produce salvation, but salvation produces good works. Throughout all of Scripture, the Bible teaches us once we become a child of God, we're supposed to do good works. That's walking worthy of our calling. Every one of us, we're supposed to do what we can to the best of our ability, the way God's made us, to fit in the body of Christ, to advance the kingdom of God. We all have a role to play. Everybody has a purpose. Some are more visible, some are invisible. Paul, in talking about the body, he says this: some of the ones that are more visible really aren't as necessary as the ones that are unseen or that are invisible to the natural eye. And he uses the illustration. He's talking about this in the human body. What's more important? Now I kind of like the five fingers here on this hand right here, but if I lost one of them, I'd still be the same person I am. I'd still be complete. I would not be, wouldn't be happy about it. Amen? But I would function. However, if I lose my lungs, which none of you have ever seen, I'm no longer functioning. What is unseen has great value in the kingdom of God. We've all been given gifts. Saving grace we received when we were saved. And then serving grace is given to us for the benefit of others more than just for our own benefit. The gift that God has given me is not so I can feel good about myself. The gift that God has given me is so that I can be a blessing to other people. Now, Paul talks about it here, and he says that the way that God has built the church, the way that God has established the church, is so that people who God uses in leadership, and he talks about five categories, which is a great study that I'm not going into today, but he talks about the different people there who are given the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. He says the purpose for all of them is to prepare God's people for works of service. Now, I don't know how big you are into grammar, but in some versions of Scripture, they put a comma after to prepare God's people. And when you do, it makes a drastic change, which is very inappropriate for the original language. If you put a comma there, can we go on up to, I'm like up on verse 10 now. I don't know if you can get there or not. Okay, yeah. Go on one more. Let's go to 12, start at 12. If you leave it to prepare God's people, comma, for works of service, comma, so the body of Christ may be built up, what that would say is that prophets, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers are the ones who are doing the work. That their job is to prepare saints, do the work of the ministry, and then for the advancement of God's kingdom. But what he says here is actually accurate here. The job of pastors and teachers, for example, and even evangelists, and anyone that has an apostolic anointing on their life or a prophetic anointing on their life, their purpose is to equip all of the church for the work of the ministry. Let me make it real simple. Let's talk about something practical. Let's say that we were going to go outside and we were going to pick up any leaves that had blown off when we get to fall this year. We're going to go rake leaves outside of the church. How many of you think if everyone in the building has a rake and a bag to put the leaves in, it will not take very long? But how many of you realize with this big old tree that's out here over on the north side of the building, if one person has to do all of that raking, it's going to take a while? See, when everyone in the church begins to function in their place of gifting to advance the kingdom of God, it helps us to move quicker in doing the will of God. Leadership should equip all believers for ministry. Every member is a minister. And here's your question today: where will you be assigned by God this week? Instead of feeling like you've been placed in an area of great darkness and where there's no light and there's no encouragement, how about you being the light? How about you saying, God, use me? How about recognizing that you are the body of Christ, assigned to do the work of the kingdom? Let your light shine so that others would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, by the way. Christian unity demands the maturity of every believer. When we look at where we're going in life, we need to recognize that we have to grow up. Look with me there at verse 15. Let me back up. Verse 14. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and crafts of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, we will all in all things grow up. Paul says that we need to recognize that there is a human tendency to not be mature in our thought process, in our discernment giftings, and we make bad choices. He says, because of that, we're knocked back and forth. And so he's talking here about the negative side of children and how they can be led into a wrong place and how they can be damaged because of their lack of awareness. So as we're talking about this, the Bible teaches in other places we're to resemble children, but in what ways? In their humility and in their innocence, but not in their instability or not in their gullibility. Unstable Christians are like boats in a stormy sea, and we are at the mercy of winds and waves around us. Paul says, let us have foundation, and as it relates to this, let us be childlike in our faith, but not childlike in our maturity or lack thereof. We need to grow up. We need to gain the things that are necessary to help us succeed in life. Paul says that Christian unity demands the maturity of every believer. The last thing he talks about here, he talks about speaking the truth in love. Truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. And love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth. We are not called to grab hold of one and let go of the other. The apostle tells us to hold the two together, which should not be difficult for spirit-filled believers. Amen? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the first fruit of the Spirit being in your life is it will produce love. We're to be people who speak the truth in love, an equal balance of both things, advancing God's kingdom with our life and with our actions. The second section we have comes in verse 17 through 32, and he says this to us, make every effort to live in purity. Rather than read out through all of it right now with you, go back and check it out later. I'm going to refer to some of you. You have your notes there. If you open your Bible to that point, Ephesians 4, 17 through 32, Paul asserts a clear distinction between those who follow Christ and those who do not. He speaks of Gentiles and he speaks of followers of Jesus. When he speaks of Gentiles, as is anyone outside of faith in Christ, according to Paul, he says they are darkened in their understanding. They are futile in their thought process. They are separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. They've lost all sensitivity and they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Paul says the distinction between Christ's followers and those who walk according to their own understanding is stark. It is different. We are not to be people who follow after the culture of this world, but we are to follow after Jesus Christ. We are to be aware of what His Word teaches. We are to embrace it in truth and ask the Holy Spirit to help us. Here's the great thing about being a follower of Jesus. You're never walking alone. You're never walking alone. The Holy Spirit, I love this, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Talk about a great GPS. You don't have to even pull up your phone or have a nav system on your car. The Holy Spirit is in you. How many of you can identify that there have been times when you've been making decisions in life and you feel that inward nudging of something to do or not do, and the Holy Spirit is guiding you in the right way? Let the Holy Spirit be your GPS in life. We do not walk according to the ways of the world. The ways of the world lead to death, and Paul talks about it very clearly. And he says, because you've put off your old self, you must put off all conduct that reflects that lifestyle. We are to be different. And he talks about, in the next few verses here, five statements of how Christians should be different because of their relationship with Jesus. Now, in these five, you can read it later. you'll see, number one, they deal with relationships. Number two, they all have a negative prohibition and a corresponding positive command. And number three, they give a reason for the command is given or implied there, why we should do this. The first thing he says here, he's talking about putting off the old self and being made new, put on the new self. In verse 24, he says, therefore, put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Paul says that when we become followers of Christ, we should stop speaking falsehood, we should stop speaking deceptively, and we should speak the truth, especially among the people of God, because we are all part of the same body. Speak the truth in love. The second thing he says, he's going to give five here, he says, don't lose your temper. Look at what he says here. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're angry. Don't give the devil a foothold. Now, here's the issue. The Bible teaches there is a righteous anger and there is unrighteous anger. We need discernment to know the difference between the two. Now, here's the problem. When we're looking at a situation, almost without exception, we're going to say, when we're angry, this is righteous anger. This is a good anger because I'm mad about a good cause. Rarely are we going to identify our anger as an unrighteous anger. It's just the way life goes. But the reality is we have to evaluate when we're angry, and we have to look at what the Bible says. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let anger move you to an action that is inappropriate, but rather let it, if you're stirred up about something, let it work in you and work in those around you to produce good. Here's what he says about this one. He says three key thoughts to this. Number one, do not sin when you're angry. Don't sin when you're angry. Don't let that anger become something that you aim at a person. But rather, if you're going to be angry at the enemy who brings deception. It's one thing to speak correction to a person, but don't do it out of anger. Do it out of grace. The second thing he says, don't let your anger linger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, that doesn't mean that you, before you go to bed, say, I'm sorry I was angry, please forgive me. And then the next morning you get the wood and you stoke the fire and you let the anger build up again. It means don't live in a continual state of anger. If you're angry about something, resolve the issue and figure out how to fix it. By the way, this is probably a very appropriate sermon for this 50-year of marriage celebration thing. Because if you don't know how to handle anger, you're probably not going to be married 50 years unless one of you is very humble and gentle. Don't sin in your anger. Don't let anger linger. And thirdly, be aware of the devil. Paul says that when we are angry, if we are not careful, we give the devil opportunity for destruction through the anger that we possess. We've got to be careful that we handle anger in the right way, and we've got to ask God to help us in that process. Number three, don't steal, but rather work and give. In other words, he's saying don't be someone who is taking away from life and one who is reducing life, but rather enhance life. Make life better because you are there. Through your words, through your actions, through your finances, make sure that you don't take away from life, but rather you work hard to be a giver, not only financially, but in all capacities of life. Number four here, he says, don't speak destructively, but rather constructively. I had this verse up on my office for a long time that tells us, verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Do you hear that phrase right there? Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. You know, one of the great tragedies that most of us have by our human nature, when we see something we don't like in a person, we speak to them from our perspective. And it may not be where they're coming from at all. One of the best things we can learn to do is to try to understand other people. Why are you doing that? Why do you feel this way? Why did you say that? What's going on that's causing you to feel that way? Then we can get to a deeper root of the problem than if we simply try to correct the action. We have a 5-month-old puppy right now, and she's probably the cutest puppy on planet Earth. She's phenomenal. And she's doing pretty good, pretty good. And Janet and I look at her with a different perspective because that's our puppy. But if you come over to visit us at our house, as some of y'all did this week even and whatever, our puppy thinks that her goal in life is to greet you vigorously. What we have to understand and we have to manage is some people don't like that. So we have to provide restraint. There's this going back and forth all the time and understanding people and what's going on in their life. And Paul tells us here that we need to be careful the things that we say that they build up, not tear down. The last thing he says in this passage right here, and we'll pick up next week with a couple other thoughts, but he says this, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ in God forgave you. Wow, what a powerful word. Let your actions be beneficial, not destructive. In this chapter, we read and understand what Christian experience is, what we are, Christian theology, what we believe, and Christian ethics, how we behave. And we are called to live worthy of the calling that we received in Christ Jesus. I'm going to do something a little bit different right now. It's close to time to conclude. We got a couple of minutes here. This was not a rah-rah, yay God sermon, but this was one that speaks to us in where we live life. Man, there's so much material in this one chapter. Now, instead of getting your list out of who all you need to make sure hears this sermon, because they need it, could you look right now at your own heart? Say, God, what's in my life that I've just kind of made allowance for that needs to be put away? What is not in my life that I need to put on? You see, there are two things Paul says to do. He says, put off the old man and put on the new man. Some people say, well, I don't do bad things anymore. Yeah, but you don't do anything good either. That's not enough. Yes, put off the old, but put on the new. How are you doing in your personal spiritual development? It's not a sermon you're going to shout about, but it's one that will help you in the journey of life. What are you doing? Have you put off the old? Are you putting on the new? Are you growing in God? I want to ask you to do this right now, all across the room. If you would say there's at least one area that Paul talked about, or maybe he didn't talk about, but the Holy Spirit has brought to my understanding today, to my heart today, there's an area, something you need to put off, something you get rid of. If there's an area of something you need to put on, something you do in your life, what I want you to do is I want you just to stand with me right now all across this room. You say, there's an area I need to get rid of some things and put on some things. Pastor Russ, could you do that Fall Fresh on Me? Can you go back to that song? Because the change that needs to happen is beyond our will. How many of you will agree with me that if you could change what needs to be changed in your own ability, you already would have? We have a divine resource. Now, I wish that I could tell you we're going to pray and that this one-time prayer fixes everything from here on forward, but the reality is you got to go get some more manna in the morning. You got to keep being refreshed. You got to keep allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your life. I hope you're not standing up in a very vague, general response, but I hope you're thinking of a couple of things. Things I need to get rid of, things I need to put on, ways I need to improve, ways I need to change. I would like for you right now simply to offer up a prayer to God and say, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would you help me to be the person I need to be? Would you help me to be a citizen of your kingdom? Would you help me to embrace the culture of being a follower of Jesus? Would you take away all of the things of self? Take away all the things of the culture of the world and develop me into the image of Jesus Christ? Holy Spirit, would you give me awareness of where I need to change and where I need to be different?